So I'm going to invite David. He's going to bring the message this morning. This wasn't scripted, but just going to mention it. For those of you who probably don't know, David's going on sabbatical, well deserved, overdue, I think. For those of you who don't know, David is early pastor. He's here from the beginning, not the beginning of the time, but the beginning of the church. but he's also full-time executive director at Open Door Ministry in downtown. So it's pretty busy, takes a lot of energy, a lot of trusting God for many things. And we believe that it's a good thing for pastors and leaders to do that. So today is going to be our last sermon before he goes, because going next Sunday. We're going to see him next Sunday, but I think this is the last sermon.
Thanks, Johan. And last night, the reason I pretty much lost my voice is that we had a big celebration at Open Door Ministries celebrating 25 years. And last night was sensational. So my sermon title today is Sensational versus Sensationalism. And I think you guys know what sensational means, right? I mean, I looked it up in Spanish, and it's very close to the same word in Spanish and English, so that makes this convenient. So when we say something is sensational, we mean that it's awesome, that it's amazing, that it's great, all of that, right? And so last night was amazing and awesome and great. It was a sensational evening, sharing with a lot of some of our key partners of Open Door Ministries. We did a little tour of some of the Open Door Ministries houses. By the way, for those that may wonder, there's some pictures in that kind of the back corner of the gym. And you might be like, what are those pictures of? There's houses and different things like that. Those are all the houses that Open Door Ministries operates. And then the two churches, of course, our picture of our church is on there. And then a picture of Open Door Fellowship is in the middle. Those are the two churches that Open Door Ministries works with. So that's why those pictures are there. So if you ever want to know any more information about that, just let me know. So last night was a sensational night. So if you add just a few letters to the word sensational, you get a completely different word with a different meaning, sensationalism. And sensationalism, here's a quick definition. It is when we present information in a way that provokes interest or excitement, but at the expense of accuracy. To present information, it gets people excited, it gets them interested, but it's not always completely accurate. Have you ever been guilty of that? It really encourages an emotional response, but not necessarily a thoughtful response. And you see this being done a lot in the news media, you know, especially in the headlines. You know, they really want to get your attention. And so they put something in there that sounds really sensational. And then you read it and you're like, oh, that's not exactly what that meant. Or, you know, they were sensationalizing it to try to get your attention and to get you to read it. That's, you know, sometimes we do that in our own lives as well. Typically, there's a nugget of truth in it, you know, in this sensational thing that we're trying to say. But we use that nugget of truth to stir up fear or stir up people to some kind of action. And we don't really tell the rest of the story. You know, there's the rest of the story that we kind of leave out. So some examples of sensationalism might be in these phrases. You may have heard some of these phrases. The border is being overrun by thousands of illegal immigrants. Has anybody ever heard anything like that? It's supposed to make us afraid and all of that. Gangs and drugs are running rampant in our city, as if you can't even go outside anymore because you're probably going to get shot dead on the street in the middle of the day. The LGBTQ is taking over the public schools. Have you heard anybody talk about that lately? The world is going to hell in a handbasket. You know, it's just awful everywhere. Everything is terrible. politicians are all corrupt. You know, there might be an element of truth there, but not all politicians are corrupt. Anti-gun legislation is un-American, you know, as if we should be able to all own howitzers and tanks and all of that. So I have to admit, sometimes I have a tendency toward sensationalism. You know, if the Cowboys are playing, I'm like, if they lose today, the whole season is over, you know. Or you want to go to that restaurant? What are you trying to break me? You know, it's like, no, it's not, you're trying to break me. Or with my kids when they were little, when they come in, you know, with their snowy boots, it's like, take your boots off. You're messing up the entire house. It's like, no, I'm just messing up the foyer, not the entire house, Dad. And so we have this element of truth, but then we sensationalize it to make a bigger point. And that point tends to ruin the whole thing. So sometimes we as Christians, we love sensationalizing things, especially in how we engage with the non-Christian world. We love to make, you know, references to the end times or like, oh my goodness, the end of the world is certainly upon us because, you know, a tornado hit or something. Or this world leader is definitely the Antichrist. There is no doubt about it, you know, or something like that. Or, you know, hurricanes are happening. There's a lot of them now. It's certainly the end times. So we've done that for generations, I think, as Christians. And when Christians act like this, you know, sometimes we just look crazy to the rest of the world. And they just tend to write us off. This is one of the reasons I'm not saying it's all bad, but this is one of the reasons I struggle with Christian TV. You know, you watch it and some, I just can't take it because they're just like over exaggerating everything. And it's like, oh my goodness. It's like, I just can't take it. Today we are going to look at one of our chapters in Acts, the chapter 19, and this is Paul's third missionary journey. And some pretty sensational things happened on this journey. It was quite amazing. And we're going to look at how Paul handled some of these situations. Did he overreact and overdramatize it, sensationalize it, or did he just deal with it? And we're going to look at three questions specifically. And we have these three questions on the slide. The first one is, how should we handle baptism and the Holy Spirit? You know, that's an issue that lots of Christians like to sensationalize all the time. The second one is, how do we handle demons? You know, Paul had to deal with some demons here, and how do we handle them in spiritual warfare? And then how do we handle politics? A political situation erupted in this story. So let's jump into these three things, and obviously we're not going to deal with all of the aspects of those questions. That would take way too long, but we're gonna touch on this. So the first verse we're going to start with is Acts chapter 18, verse 23. So we're going to kind of do the end of chapter 18, because that's when Paul's third missionary journey started, and then we'll jump into chapter 19. So, all right. So chapter 18, verse 23 says, after spending some time in Antioch, so Antioch was, remember, Paul's base of operations. That's where he and Barnabas were first sent out as missionaries. And so between all his missionary journeys, he would always go back to Antioch and spend time with the church there. So after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there on his third missionary journey and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So we went back to those that had already received Jesus, and he wanted to encourage them and strengthen them and continue teaching them and seeing how they're doing. Meanwhile, so while Paul was in Galatia and Phrygia, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So apparently, Apollos, only he had heard about John the Baptist, and maybe he was a disciple of John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist had disciples just like Jesus had disciples, and some of John's disciples actually became Jesus' disciples. But we're not sure the background of this situation, but somehow he didn't know all the elements of Jesus. He must have known Jesus was coming. You know, he must have known that the Messiah was coming. We're not sure how much he knew about Jesus' life, but apparently he didn't understand the, you know, that Jesus died and that he rose again and all those things. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and explain the gospel to him more adequately. And he, of course, accepted it and was ready to do that. So it was when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's where the church of Corinth was, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So now we jump into chapter 19. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, so he had gone over to Corinth, now Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus where Apollos just was. And this is a really interesting passage of scripture. It says, there he found some disciples, a pretty small number of them. Later it's going to say there were about 12 men. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. It's interesting. You know, Apollos was teaching about John in Ephesus. And so it's possible that these men had been listening to Apollos in Ephesus. And maybe, you know, once Apollos learned the rest of the story, he wasn't probably able to go back and talk to all the people that he had already seen. And so maybe this small group of people hadn't heard the rest of the story yet. So Paul runs into them. So Paul explains John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is Jesus. So he goes on to explain about Jesus to them. It says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So it's interesting. I have heard so many people get so uptight about this whole idea of whether you're baptized in the name of Jesus, or whether you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Has anybody else heard this? And this is one of those places where that comes from. And they claim that if you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not good enough. You also have to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus because of what he's saying here. That is not at all what is happening in this situation. These men weren't baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now they needed some kind of new baptism. They didn't even know about Jesus. They had been baptized just in with the baptism of John the Baptist before Jesus even came. It was just they were repenting in order to be ready for the Savior. And so, but I hear Christians today sensationalize this and want to divide each other over this. Well, you need a second work of grace. You know, you were saved, but now you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus so you can receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to say that I have all the answers to all this. Johann actually preached and talked about this earlier in the book of Acts. And even Johann was like, you know, I haven't got it all figured out. You know, Johann actually was saved in more of a Pentecostal environment. I was saved more in a Baptist environment. We both come from, you know, originally different environments, but we can serve together on the same staff. We can work together. We both understand that the Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit is part of our lives. And, you know, instead of just talking about like a second work of grace, maybe we need the second, third, fourth, fifth. Maybe we need lots of grace in our lives, and we need the Holy Spirit to continue to move in all of us and to be open to his leading. And but as Christians, we sometimes like to dramatize things and stir things up. And instead of bringing unity into the body of Christ, we try to divide. And we already have enough denominations. We already have enough of that division. And you see in this case, you know, when Apollos was teaching, and what he was teaching wasn't quite 100% accurate. He didn't know enough. You see Priscilla and Aquila, they came alongside of him and they taught him, and they completed that knowledge. They didn't like say, oh, what he's teaching is bad. No, they came alongside him. And when Paul came to these believers, he didn't criticize them, but he continued to teach them and he continued to disciple them so that they came into the unity of the faith. And that's what we want to do here. None of us has this completely figured out, but instead of dividing, we want to continue to teach and continue to learn and continue to grow. So we're going to pick it back up with our second question, how to handle demons. This is another area that definitely gets sensationalized a lot among Christians. So in verse 11, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had touched were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, I want to point out something. It says that extraordinary miracles were done. I mean, aren't all miracles, isn't that kind of the point of a miracle? It's a supernatural, extraordinary thing. Well, these miracles were so rare and so unusual that they could be described as extraordinary, extraordinary things. You know, they were amazing, amazing things, sensational things were happening here. And so people were just being touched. Evil spirits were leaving people. And so these Jews, verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, they also tried to do what Paul was doing. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. They were confident. I mean, they had plenty of confidence. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came. So these are already believers. It says they now came when they saw this extraordinary power, and they started openly confessing what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That is about $6.5 million based on our today's wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So a couple things about this passage that we learned. One is, as we know from many other passages, evil spirits are real. The spiritual warfare, demons, those kinds of things are real in this world. They are things that we are struggling against. In fact, Paul says to Christians in Ephesians, actually written to this church right here that he was in, he says, we're not struggling against other humans. Our fight is not with other humans, even non-Christians. Those are not our enemies. Our enemy are the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, these evil spirits. And when Paul was writing that, I'm sure he was remembering back to this time where the evil spirits were being driven out and people decided to burn all of their books about witchcraft and things of that nature. Notice they didn't, we're like, well, we shouldn't really use these books. We could make some money on these things. We'll just sell them to other people. No, they burned them. They didn't make any money on those things. They got rid of them because they realized they were evil. So one thing we know about evil spirits is they can possess non-believers. And we see this in the scripture. There's a debate among Christian scholars of and pastors of whether Christians can be possessed. But one thing that it seems pretty clear is that we do know that whether they can be possessed or not, that evil spirits can come and torment Christians. They can, especially as Christians, when we open our lives up to things in the occult, or when we give the devil a foothold, that we can be influenced by these evil spirits as well. One thing that we know is we do not have to be afraid. We do not have to be afraid of the presence of evil spirits in this world. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is far more powerful. The reason that those Jewish people that were trying to drive out the demons, the reason they couldn't do it is they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. It's not about just invoking the name of Jesus. Some people, you know, they kind of sensationalize the name of Jesus. Well, if I just use the name of Jesus, everything's going to be good. I pray the blood over all of you in the name of Jesus, you know, and now all evil spirits have to be driven out. It's not just the name of Jesus. That's almost like using Jesus as a swear word, just almost in the opposite direction. You know, we need to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to understand who Jesus is. Paul understood who Jesus was, and that's why he was able to have the power of Jesus. It's not just invoking a word or a name, or just using the name of Jesus in some sort of magical, mystical kind of way. And it's interesting to me because in the book of Jude, later in the New Testament, it talks about how even the most powerful angel, Michael, is the archangel. He's the most powerful angel. And it says that he was having an argument with Satan. I mean, that had to be an interesting argument. And they were arguing over the body of Moses. I don't know what they were arguing about, but they were arguing over the body of Moses. And it says that even the archangel was cautious in dealing with Satan. It says that he did not slander him. He did not ridicule Satan. And in that same passage, it talks about how some false prophets among humanity, they have no fear of saying all kinds of slanderous things against celestial beings. And we're warned not to do that. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. He understood that the power is in Jesus. The power is not in us. The power is in our Lord. And so we have to be careful not to sensationalize this aspect of Christianity and make everything about spiritual warfare, but we also have to be careful not to just discount it like it doesn't exist at all. It really does exist. We can't ignore it, but we need to address it with humility, knowing that the power is in our Lord, not in ourselves. Okay, so let's move on to this question 3. How should we handle politics? Now, I might be stretching this one just a little bit, but just go with me. So in verse 21, and this is the longest passage, so bear with me as I read. And this is quite an incredible story that happens here to Paul. It says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, but he was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia first. He says, after I have been there, I must visit Rome also. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So he wanted to stay in Ephesus a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, so about Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of money or a lot of business for the craftsmen there. I tell you, money is going to get people stirred up, that's for sure. So he called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. We receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Little exaggeration, maybe, but who knows, maybe. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. How dare he? There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, we don't know if this guy was a true believer or if he was just using this to make money. Either way, he was upset about it. Verse 28, so when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. I mean, this is just a crazy scene going on here. Verse 33, the Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, top of their lungs. They definitely would have lost their voice like I have. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they're just shouting this at the top of their lungs. I'm sure it was quite a scene. Finally, it says in verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd. Maybe their voices were going and he finally could get their attention. Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash, as if they hadn't already done anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In this case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, here's a good politician. He had a way about him. He was able to calm the crowd down, dismiss people to their homes. Usually politicians are trying to stir up the crowds, aren't they? But thankfully, this guy had a little wisdom behind him. So you kind of see what was happening here. There was a mob. This was definitely a sensational thing that was going on. It's funny to me that the Jews decided it would be a good idea in the middle of this pagan, situation to push a Jew to the front. You know, I don't know how they thought that was a good idea, but nevertheless, it did not go well for him. It doesn't seem like anybody got hurt in this, which is pretty amazing in and of itself. You notice that Paul wanted to step in. I mean, Paul was kind of a guy of action. I mean, he never shied away from jumping into the middle of it and getting involved in the drama, right? But even Paul used a little discretion here. I mean, everybody was like, Paul, do not go in there. They're going to tear you limb from limb if you go in there. And even the leaders of the town, some of Paul's friends were like, please do not even go near that theater. Just stay away from there. And, sometimes we as Christians, we just need to stay out of certain things, don't we? We just need to we don't need to be involved in that conversation or in that situation or that situation. Sometimes wisdom just says, stay away from that. That's just going to get messy. This is a lose-lose situation, and we need to get out of it. At other times, we do need to use wisdom and get involved in situations. But it takes discernment to know the difference, doesn't it? Are we helping the situation, or are we just creating more division? How would you have handled that riot? Would you have gone in? Would you have wanted to be like, I'm going to get in there. I'm going to tell these people the truth. I'm going to lead them all to Jesus. I'm sure that's what Paul wanted to do. Or would you stay away? Some of us would be hightailing it out of here. We'd be like running the opposite direction. I sent my friends to Corinth. I'm heading to Corinth with Apollos. So anyway, Paul did leave shortly after, as we'll see in chapter 20 next week. So just a few thoughts to leave with you today. Are you drawn to the dramatic? You know, do you kind of feed on it? Do you create in your life or in your organization or in your family these dramatic situations, and it almost brings you a sense of self-worth, you know, like I'm still relevant because everyone has to pay attention to me because you're creating drama around. You know, I feel like, you know, I had to wrestle with this myself. Sometimes, you know, in life, it gets kind of routine, and we have to just kind of go through the motions of just the normal routine stuff, and it's not that fun sometimes. And so sometimes in order to deal with that boredom, or maybe that no one's paying attention to me, we create drama around us. I had to wrestle with that. And I'm sure I still do that sometimes. My dad used to say that we need to have routine faithfulness. Routine faithfulness. It can be hard to just follow the Lord in the mundane. I want to go ahead and invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to be wrapping up here. But it's hard sometimes just to, you know, God, I've been serving you day after day after day. And you know, I was the shiny new toy back, you know, a few years ago. But, you know, now it seems like nobody pays attention to me. And we have that temptation to, you know, sort of bring drama into a situation. I wonder if Paul ever felt that way. I wonder if any of the disciples ever felt that way. I know I feel that way sometimes. So my preaching idea today, and I have this on a slide, is that sensationalism only stirs up trouble. Sensationalism only stirs up trouble, because when we take a little nugget of truth and we expand on it, and we kind of give our bent on it, but we don't share the whole story, it can definitely stir up trouble in other people. My goal today is to teach us how to handle these difficult situations. We need to do it with humility. You saw in this passage, we saw Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos. We saw Paul teaching these men that only understood the baptism of John. We saw kind of the opposite of this with the sons of Sceva. You know, they wanted to use the name of Jesus and try to do something dramatic. Whereas Paul, he was able to just take a piece of clothing and heal people because it was the power of God. He didn't have to show up and do something dramatic. And then we saw Paul, you know, use a little wisdom, use a little restraint, not run out into that theater and make it all about him, but let the crowd calm down and let the name of Christ continue to move forward in that region. You know, let's try to stay calm. Let's try to keep our heads about us. Let's try to use a little bit more restraint at times. Let's trust in God's power and not our ability to get things done. I like to refer to this as a little thing called wisdom. Yeah, something that's running dangerously low among Christians and even among Christian leaders. Sometimes we don't have a lot of wisdom and we need a little more of that. How does God want you to use wisdom today? I want to leave you with that. How does God want you to use wisdom today? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to use the full counsel of God, that you are involved in the daily routine, even if sometimes we get bored there or we don't understand what you're doing. Lord, help us to not have to sensationalize our situations or our world in order to get a little more attention or to be dramatic. Lord, we love you. You have done enough sensational things in our lives and in our midst for all eternity, Lord. We are so thankful for you. The truth is sensational enough. God, we love you. We love you so much and what you're doing. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.